Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
As you saw there again, Christmas Eve is less than 2 weeks away, and it's the most wonderful time of the year for us. So I would just encourage all you who are part of our Northeast family, begin thinking, who are you going to invite to the Eve services with you? People are more likely during this time of year in our city to accept an invitation than any other time of the year, and an invitation can change somebody's life. I've seen it happen time after time after time after time. So who's that friend, that family member, that coworker that you might want to drag along with you? You guys, you may have seen last week we started handing out these little invite cards. They're pretty sleek and clean. They got all the service times on one side, the little graphic on the other. So pick a couple of these up on the way out, and they're easy to throw in, you know, your friend's, you know, your mailbox, or hand it to them. It's a good conversation starter. I would tell you this. If you're part of our Northeast family and you have some flexibility for those services, we're asking all of our Northeast folks to try to stay off the ones that are actually on Christmas Eve. There are four other services before that, one on Thursday night to catch all you folks going out of town, one Saturday night, two Sunday, and then three on Eve. So if you can come to those before the ones on Eve, then do that. We want to create as much space as possible for our guests. But if you can't, you can't. That's fine. Like if it's like your family tradition that you do it on Eve, that's fine. Or if you bring a friend and you want to do it with your friend on Eve, that's fine as well. But we're just asking if you got some wiggle room, wiggle your way in. Also, I want you to know that we will not have preschool programming this year during our services. Last year, we just found that a lot of preschoolers ended up in the room anyways. They enjoyed it. My son came three times last year. Part of that was because he's the preacher's kid, so you know, you just come to church. But the other part is because he really did enjoy it. So we'll have nursery programming, but that's it. So bring your family, you know, dress them all up on nice. You guys can match or something. We'll probably have like a tree up that you can take a picture for. Like, you never get family pictures, right? So you can get a picture that day, and it'll be good. I'll tell you this. This week, I have been sick as a dog. I had strep, and I was on my back for 3 or 4 days, so I'm running on about a third of the energy and about a third of the voice today, so just bear with me, and if I kind of like cover the mic and have to hack something up, I'm just, you know, excuse me ahead of time. Excuse me, all right? Might as well start now. Now, here's what I believe. I believe that if you want to know what really matters to someone, then listen to what they pray, or listen to who they pray about, or watch when they pray. But even for those of you in this room who may consider yourself irreligious or not that religious, in those rare moments that you do pray, they're usually about matters of great importance to you. My son Palmer's 3 years old, and he's starting to learn to pray on his own. And this is one of the prayers he prayed recently. He said, "Thank you, God, for mommy and daddy, for my sister, baby Larkin Rose, for lemonade, and thank you for crispy bacon." Amen. And can I get an amen from anyone else in the room? I mean, what else do you need in life? But my point is this, during this season of his life, that's what's important to him. Now, during last Christmas season, we got an opportunity to find out what was important to our church, because during one of our services, we had a time of corporate prayer where we handed everybody in the room one of these little prayer tags, you guys remember, and we asked everyone to write on those prayer tags what's heavy on their heart during the holiday season. And I promise you this, over the next few months, the leadership of our church prayed over every single one of those tags. It was a heartwarming process because we felt like we were in solidarity with our church. It was also a heartbreaking process because we felt like we were in solidarity with our church. We got to step into your pains, into your struggles, into your sorrows, into your desperation, and into some of your big hopes for the new year. Now, as I was reading through those and praying through those, some common themes started to show up over and over as I prayed over hundreds of them. And I promised myself last year that when Christmas rolled around this year, I was going to come back to those holiday prayers, those three or four most popular and most important themes that was on the heart of our church, and I was just gonna address them during a Christmas series. Hence the title of our new series we're starting today, Prayers of the Ville. Now, the first really popular prayer I want to address today is what I'm calling this, a prayer for belief. A prayer for belief. Let me give you a few examples of some of the ones that came in last year. Pray for my college son, that he would come back to Jesus. He's coming home for Christmas, and we just want to have a good influence on him. Pray for my dad. He hates God so much, but he needs God so much. Pray for my best friend. She's spiritual, so she says, but she's been really hurt by the church. Pray for my husband. I think he's close to giving his life to Jesus, but he's still not 100% sure what he thinks about Jesus. Now, I gotta admit, I identify with those prayers so much. I mean, for the last 10 to 15 years, I've been praying some of those exact words over some of my closest friends. But I also identify with those prayers so much because I am hardwired as a skeptic. I'm hardwired as a doubter. Some of the most difficult seasons in faith for me have been times of great uncertainty. I mean, if you just want me to go the last 10% of transparency, there have been times when I've stood on this stage and I've said things that I know I'm supposed to say and that I know that I'm supposed to believe and I know that I want to believe, and then I get applauded for believing and approval for saying and a paycheck at the end of the week for preaching. But then I've walked off the stage afterwards and I've asked myself, did I say that because I get a paycheck and approval, or did I say that because I truly believe it? Truly. Now, I know for some of you that might just rub you the wrong way, that your pastor just stood on stage and admitted that. Some of you might tune off online right now or not come back, you know, next week, or look up here at me and say, oh, he of little faith, look at him. But I just want you to know that it is that attitude right there that has caused so many people to walk away from the church and so many people to never consider church again, because most churches are not a safe place for those who have questions. So I just want you to know that if you're a doubter or a skeptic in the room, if you experience seasons of uncertainty, as long as I'm the teacher here, this will be a safe place for you to explore Jesus. Here's what else I want you to know. I want you to know that for me, over the last 5 years, the singular time of the year that has revived my faith more than any other has been the Christmas season, for two reasons. One, because our church gets outrageously generous during this month. And for me, to see so many people activate their faith and give of their money and serve with their time and their giftedness, well, it's like a transcendent experience. I feel close to God. I see that God really is alive and he really is love and he really is changing the world through this group of people. And I just want to thank you for that, church. The other reason why the Christmas season and the Christmas story is so reviving for me is because even though it is an outrageous story, it has proven over the last 2,000 years to be so resilient. I mean, 2,000 years later, here we sit on the other side of the world celebrating Christmas. Think about that. I mean, look, y'all, it's an outrageous story. If you've ever read the Christmas story and not at least had a sliver of doubt, then I just don't know if I trust you. Okay, think about the Christmas story. Think about the claims of it. Think about the realities of it. Here are the claims, okay? The claims of the Christmas story are that the Word became flesh. And he's the bringer of peace on earth. And he's the Savior of the world. Also known as Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, and by the way, they're talking about a baby here. Now, if that isn't just a little bit weird to you, oh, this baby is God with us, then let me tell you this. This baby, Jesus, was not born royal. He was not born rich. He was not even born respectable. But rather, he was born a poor child in the middle of nowhere in the Middle East, a bastard to an unwed mom, which in that day and time, there were few things more shameful for a child and a mother. His family was so poor that when he was born, he was laid in a manger. Don't romanticize the manger. It was a feeding trough for livestock. And then shortly after that, his parents had to scoop him up and run off to Egypt as refugees in order to escape the reign of terror of the baby killer Herod, who was trying to kill this baby. Now, I want you to put all that together. And are you kidding? Oh, come let us adore the baby covered in straw and manure. Are you kidding me? It's outrageous. Okay, let's just imagine the 21st century that one of your friends came up to you and they said, hey, I want to show you something amazing. And then they took you out into the middle of nowhere, Kentucky. And they led you into a barn. And as soon as you walked into the barn, the smell hit you and the flies were flying. And like you're stepping over manure and the cows are moving. Like you walk back to the back and they pull a horse blanket off of this dirty couple dressed in rags. The husband smells worse than the cows. And he looks at you with his arms crossed, ashamed, and he says, I don't know who the baby daddy is. And then you look down at the baby crying on the ground in the mud and the muck and the mess. And then you look at the mom, who's a 15-year-old girl with a tear running down her eyes, and she says, I know who the dad is. It's God. A spirit gave me this baby. And this baby's going to be a God. And your friend said, see, I told you, it's amazing, right? It's amazing. Shh, don't tell anybody. There's a warrant out for their arrest. What are you going to do in that moment? If you're sane, you're going to call CPS and the authorities, right? Because somebody's got a screw loose in this situation. And yet, this is the story we're asked to believe. It's outrageous. But check this out. Here's what makes me believe. 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, we are celebrating Emmanuel, the baby born in a feed trough. How resilient is that? What are the chances of that? Perhaps I could ask it to you like this. What kind of human would you have to be for people to celebrate your birthday as an international holiday for 2,000 years and counting? Because I dare you to try it. What kind of life would you have to live? Well, I'll tell you what kind of life. It's the kind of life that only one man has proven to live. And his name was Jesus, and he was the baby born in the food trough. It's just a simple fact of the matter. Jesus flipped the trajectory of normal human fame, if you think about it. You see, most of us, when we die, will get less famous. In fact, most of us 10, 20, 30 years after we die, we will be remembered by very few. Even the most famous people to ever live, Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus, these guys were emperors of the world, venerated as deity. And yet, what do you know about them 2,000 years later? I'll wait. What, they're a footnote in your study Bible, a paragraph in your high schooler's history book that she doesn't even read. And yet Jesus was born in a food trough, and when he died, his only 12 friends abandoned him, and yet 2,000 years later, billions of people on every continent will worship his birth. Me and my son will go to the grocery store, we'll buy a $5 box cake, we'll make a cake this Christmas, and we'll sing happy birthday to the baby born in a food trough. Maybe I could say it to you like this. Out of all the world's, leaders of the world's major religions, only one, that would be Jesus, claimed to be a God. Muhammad didn't, Moses didn't, Confucius didn't, Buddha didn't. And you want to know why? Because they were too smart for that. If you claim to be a God, you better be a God, or your friends and especially your enemies will figure you out and invalidate your claims in front of everybody. Now, on the flip side, out of all the religious leaders throughout time who have claimed to be God, and there has been many, only one's claim stuck, and that's Jesus' claim. And you want to know why? If you claim to be a God, you better be a God, or else your followers and especially your enemies will figure you out. And they'll invalidate your claims. And yet here we sit 2,000 years later. H.G. Wells said it like this once. He wrote, "A historian like myself, who doesn't even call himself a Christian, finds the picture centering irresistibly around the life and character of those of this most significant man, Jesus. The historian's test of an individual's greatness is this: what did he leave to grow? Did he start men to thinking along fresh lines with a vigor that persisted long after he dies? By this test, Jesus stands first." And that's not the only reason why, but one of the main reasons why I believe. Not simply because of the claims of Christmas. There's been a lot of things claimed by religious leaders throughout the year that are not true. I don't just believe the claims because they're claimed. You know, a lot of Christians do. A lot of Christians will tell you, the reason why I believe in God is because the Bible tells me so. And then when you ask them, well, why do you believe in the Bible? They'll say, well, because it's God's word. And then we say, well, why do you believe in God? Because the Bible tells me so. Why do you believe in the Bible? Because it's God's word. And it's just this irrational circular reasoning. All right. That's not the reason why I believe the claims. I believe the claims because the man of whom they were claimed about has stood the test of time like no other and has changed the world like no other. His legacy is almost undeniable. And today I want to show you that. I want to show you how everything that you see as good and beautiful about your world today originated in and was accelerated by this baby, Jesus, born and laid in a manger. I'll start with this point, because it's an important one. Jesus and his movement has proven for 2,000 years now, it's 2,000 years of proof under his belt. Jesus has proven to value diversity like no other. Like no other government, like no other movement, like no other organization, like no other religion. Jesus' movement has been global, culturally transcendent. Now, diversity is a buzzword in our culture today. People are trying to figure it out. People are trying to implement it. Right? People debate how to implement it, but nobody debates its goodness, right? Well, Jesus has had it figured out for 2,000 years, y'all. Richard Bauckham, historian from St. Andrews University, said this once. He said, every other religion except for Christianity is basically local. This is what he meant. 88% of all Muslims live in the Middle East, Africa, or South Asia. Only 4% live in Europe, North America, China, or the Far East. Pretty localized. 98% of all Hindus live in India or South Asia. 88% of all Buddhists live in East Asia. That's really concentrated, really focused. However, check this out. 25% of Christians live in Europe. 25% live in South and Central America. 22% live in Africa. 15% and growing rapidly live in Asia. And 12 to 15% live in North America. Which means that the United States of America is not the center of Christianity in the world today. And that is because nowhere is. He's everywhere. He transcends border, he transcends language, he transcends color and culture. Jesus has proven to be the only culturally transcendent God. Yeah, I've showed some of you this graphic before, but I think it's worth looking at again. Because ladies and gentlemen, this is the historic face of Christianity. The epicenter of Christianity has moved all around the globe since its genesis 2,000 years ago. It began in Jerusalem, and then it moved to Syria, and then it moved to Italy, and then it moved to Turkey, and then it moved to Germany, and then it moved to America. And today, many argue it's the epicenter of Christianity is in South America, or in Africa, or even Southeast Asia. I might argue China, because many sociologists say that by the year 2030, there will be somewhere around 247 million Christians in China, compared to zero 100 years ago. Something's happening there. Now, how is this possible to be so culturally fluid and flexible? How? Well, I'll tell you how. From the very beginning, God's intentions for Jesus were this, John 3:16. God so loved the world. It was a global movement from the start. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, here's the deal. I understand that sometimes Christians can be the most prejudicial people on the planet Earth. And I just want to let you know that if you're one of those Christians who's comfortable in your prejudice, you are not going to like heaven. If you don't like diversity, you will not like heaven. And that's okay because there are other places you can go if you want. The scriptures that you love and hold so dearly say that every tribe, nation, and tongue will be there. I'll say this to you as well. If you do not like diversity, you probably won't like Jesus, because let me remind you, he died at the age of 33 as a Middle Eastern young man, which means he's much more likely to look like this than this. White Jesus fans. And you know, that's what I love about Jesus. He's not white, he's not American, he is that, but he's so much more than that. Now, here's what else I love about him. I love that Jesus made human rights and human equality cool long before they were cool, long before they were even a thing. Now, they're cool and they're a thing in the United States of America and in the Western world today. These are virtues, preeminent virtues of our society. In fact, it is the unforgivable sin to violate virtues like these. But you should know that 2,000 years ago, the world that Jesus walked into was nothing like the United States of America. It was the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, there was no such thing as religious liberty. There was no such thing as human rights. No, human rights were trampled on. Racism was endemic. The government was corrupt. War was commonplace. Women and children were treated as property. The rich got richer on the backs of the poor. And the most vile forms of immorality were legal and considered to be quite ordinary. And it was into this world that Jesus stepped. And into this world that his followers stepped after him. And the early church expanded. And slowly but surely, they flipped on top of its head the world's understanding of the value of a human being. Now why? How? Well, it's because Jesus recognized from the very beginning of his ministry that every human being, at the very least, was created by God and worthy of his dying love. Human life was the priority for Jesus, and he proved it in the way that he empowered women and blessed the little children and ate with the sinner and brought the outcast in and healed the sick. Perhaps I could say it to you like this in modern day terms. Jesus was pro-life from womb to tomb. Nothing ever took the priority over human life in his eyes. And it's interesting, over the last week or two, I've gotten a couple questions from people in our church about abortion. And I want you to know that I'm pro-life from womb to tomb. But you'll never catch me picketing or cussing outside of an abortion clinic. You'll never catch me firing off hateful tweets toward organizations that never claimed to be Christian to begin with. You'll never catch me condemning or judging a teenage girl who comes from an impossible situation that very few of you will ever understand. But what you will find me doing, and our church doing, is supporting organizations like the TAP School, the Teenage Pregnancy Program School in Jefferson County, or the Jasper House in Haiti, or Scarlet Hope, that takes women who are pregnant and in high-risk situations and shows them that they can make a life for themselves, a better life for themselves, and they can make a life for their daughter or for their son, and it gives them the tools to do it and the education to do it and the support network to do it. You'll find us right there. And the reason why is because we value the dignity of all human life. It's also why we invest in refugee communities here locally in our city. You can debate immigration policy all you want to. It's fine. And I think that's what makes our country great, is the back and forth debate for what is best and what is good. But at the end of the day, when a refugee ends up in our city, they're a part of the Ville, and we love the Ville. When a refugee ends up in our city, they're not a policy debate, they're a neighbor. And Jesus tells us what to do with our neighbors. It's pretty clear on it. That's why this year we've sponsored 5 refugee families, helped them get self-sufficient on their feet so they can be a contributing part of our great community. It was my great honor to lead a team of volunteers that helped Riziki Kashindi and her beautiful family of 6 get on their feet here in Louisville. Riziki and her family were from the Democratic Republic of Congo. She told me her and her husband, Asukulu, were in a refugee camp for somewhere around 7 years, which means her 7-year-old, 5-year-old, 3-year-old, and 1-year-old, Chance Blair, Lahaley, and Thomas, spent their entire lives in a refugee camp. Talk about experiencing new life. America was something like they could have never imagined before. I remember over the 3 months, we drove them to JCPS meetings and to English classes. I remember we helped them work on their English, and we encouraged them to get on the citizenship track, and we helped Asukulu find a job so they could start supporting his big family. We even took them around the city to help them figure out Louisville. This is a picture of when we went to the Louis City soccer game. You can go to the previous slide. And you can see all the kids just sweating and eating Icy's. It was 110 degrees that day. And I remember as I was just passing out like Icy after Icy after Icy. There was only like 6 kids, but I handed out like 20 Icy's. Like, what's going on here? I was like handing out Icy after Icy. I look over and Riziki had my daughter in her arms. And she wouldn't put her down the whole game. She just kept bouncing Larkin. And what I realized was that there was something that brought this beautiful lady joy about serving me in return. A few weeks before that, we got to take the family to the park. It was me and another family, and we all had kids, so it was absolute chaos. There were like kids just running around everywhere. You know, my son's pulling on my sleeve saying, I need some water. One kid's like, I need to go to the bathroom. One kid's like, push me on the swing. You know, it's just a whirlwind. When all of a sudden I realized I lost track of my son Palmer in the park, and I started looking around for him, and I looked over at the water fountain because he needed some water. And I realized he had just bypassed his dad's help and went and got a couple of his new friends to help him get some water. Thanks, Chance. Thanks, Blair. And you know, every time I look at this picture, I'm just reminded how much someone can contribute to a family and to a community if they're just given an opportunity. Jesus tells us we are to love everyone always, especially the hurting and even the haters. He was pro-life, womb to tomb. He always acknowledged human dignity. And I love that about him so much. It's compelling to me. Now, if you're not a Christian in this room, and even more particularly, if you're an atheist or an agnostic or you adhere to a without God worldview, I just got to ask you, where do you think these ideas of human dignity and worth came from? Or how do you justify them in your worldview? It's one of the things I struggle with the most about the without God worldview, because it just doesn't compute. You see, you know what the story history tells us? The story history tells, or at least any honest historian will tell, is that without the Jesus movement, there's no explanation for the prevalence of human rights and equality in the Western world, and specifically in the U.S. When Jesus walked into the world, there was no such thing as equality. There was a hierarchy that privileged the powerful and the rich. I was reading this commenter's post on a New York Times article on the meaning of life about a year or two ago, and I found it so fascinating. The numbers on the screen behind you are mine, because I wanted to break out his 2 lines of thought, just so you can compare and contrast them with me. This is what he wrote on this article. He said, when the Hubble Space Telescope pointed to a black spot in the sky about the size of an eraser head for a week, it found 30,000 galaxies over 13 billion years old, with many trillion stars and many, many more trillions of inferred planets. So with that said, how significant are you? You're not a unique snowflake. You are not special. You are just another piece of decaying matter on the compost pile of this world. Nothing of who you are and what you will do in the short time you are here will matter. Everything short of that realization is vanity. So, he says, celebrate life in every moment. admire its wonder, and love without reservation. Now, how do you get from one to two? Honestly, you know what the first thought is? The first thought he gives to us is an unapologetic representation of the without God worldview. Without God, there's no purpose, there's no meaning. We're decaying matter on decaying matter, right? And so we should love each other? Okay, it'd be like saying this. It'd be like saying, we are meaningless garbage decaying on a trash heap. Therefore, we must love and respect one another. And you tell me, how do you get from one to two? How does one lead you to two? It doesn't. But I tell you who does lead you to number two, who did lead our culture to number two, who stirred up a revolution of human rights and dignity. I tell you who that is. He has a name history recognizes. His name is Jesus. And his revolution speaks for itself. Did you know that Jesus' revolution shaped education? Shaped education. While he never wrote a book or taught a college class, Jesus did tell his followers to love the Lord your God with all your mind. He told his followers, go and make disciples of all the nations by teaching them everything I have commanded. And apparently, his followers didn't miss that because they went out teaching. They created communities that valued learning. Now, today in our society, Christians can be labeled anti-intellectual a lot. And that's because a lot of Christians are anti-intellectual a lot. Some of the more outspoken ones are. But I just want to let you know that being stupid isn't Christ-like. Not a mind blower for anybody in here? Okay, good. It's not. From the very beginning, did you know that it was monastic communities in the 4th century that preserved both pagan and Christian texts so they could be studied through the years? Did you know that it was monastic Christian communities who developed the first eyeglasses? Look something like this. So that they could study those texts. Did you know that it was monastic Christian communities that developed clocks to remind them to pray during their studies? Did you also know that it was a monk named Dom Perignon who developed champagne? Because you need something to sip on while you're studying the text, right? Now, I'll tell you why he developed it. It's because the Baptists weren't around yet to stop him. But but Catholics, you know what I'm talking about, okay? Do you know that it was Christians that started some of the world's first and great universities? Oxford University's motto is, "The Lord is my light." Some say they've been teaching classes since the 11th century. After that came Cambridge and the University of Paris. After that came Harvard and Yale. One historian says that 127 of the 138 first colleges and universities in America were started in Jesus' name. So here's a good one for you. Did you know that the first piece of legislation introduced for mass public funding for education was called the Old Deluder Satan Act, introduced in 1647 in Massachusetts? Basically, some Christians believed that keeping your kids in ignorance was keeping your kids in darkness, and that was a sin. Now, while we're on that, did you know that Jesus' revolution shaped science? Shaped science as well. Again, a lot of Christians today give you this dichotomy. You have to choose science or faith. A lot of atheists today give you this dichotomy. You have to choose science or faith. I don't believe it's an either or. I believe it's a both and. Some of the world's first and greatest scientists were Christians. Let's check this out. William of Ockham, Francis Bacon, Galileo, Copernicus, Blaise Pascal, Joseph Priestley, Louis Pasteur, Isaac Newton, George Washington Carver, all the way to Francis Collins, who led the Human Genome Project. It's known today as the Gene Hunter. Alfred North Whitehead, one of the dominant thinkers of the 20th century, was once asked, what made it possible for science to emerge in our world? And this is what he answered. He says, historically speaking, it was the medieval insistence on the rationality of God. We serve a rational God. He created a rational universe, and thus there is reason to be discovered in and behind it all. Did you know that Jesus and his movement inspired some of the world's most beautiful art? Without the Jesus movement, we would not have Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus. Hallelujah. You know what I'm talking about? My voice is bad. I'll save it for next week. We would not have Mary's Magnificat. We would not have Mozart's Requiem. Without the Jesus movement, we'd have no Lord's Prayer. We'd have no Amazing Grace or any of the other beautiful hymns that some of you hold so dear. In fact, did you know that it was Christians who first created musical notation in order to share worship music with one another? Without the Jesus movement, we'd never have Dante's Inferno, which shaped the Italian language. We'd never have Luther's German Bible, which shaped the German language. We'd never have the King James Version of the Bible, which shaped the English language. Without the Jesus movement, we would not have masterpieces like Da Vinci's Last Supper or Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel. Has anybody ever been there before? Wow. Praise God for the creativity he placed in so many creative hearts around the world. And I'll tell you this, in a without God worldview, creativity is not even a possibility. There's no such thing as creativity. Everything's just determined. There's no such thing as creativity. There's just math. And again, that just doesn't resonate with the beautiful, awe-inspiring world I see around me. Now, here's the thing that perhaps I respect about the Jesus revolution the most. Last, Jesus exemplified the power of self-sacrificial love. In fact, he inspired many, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, to give up their lives for what was good and what is godly. One of my favorite stories is Eric Liddell's story. You ever seen Chariots of Fire? Eric Liddell was an Olympic runner, 1924 Paris Olympics. He was the surefire winner of the gold. And yet, he told the Olympic organizers that I will not be running in the championship race because it fell on a Sunday and he had to go to church. Talk about a priority shift in our culture. He literally gave up gold for God. Now, what's interesting is that as the story goes on, a lot of people don't know this, but after his Olympic days were over, Liddell became a missionary in China. And when World War II hit, he ended up in a Japanese prison camp with hundreds of children who had lost their parents in the war. His family had been able to flee back to Canada and they were safe. And several times his captors came to him and said, Eric, you can leave. We're not holding you captive specifically. You can leave, right? You can leave. But you'll have to leave the kids here. And he would not leave. And ended up dying there with these children, showing them the paternal love of his heavenly father. Dr. Martin Luther King is another favorite of mine because he gave what is regarded by many as one of the most powerful speeches in the history of our country. One historian recounts it like this. He was standing on the Washington lawn in front of thousands when all of a sudden he decided to break script that day and quote the prophet Amos. He said, let justice roll like water, righteousness like a mighty stream. And when he quoted Amos, the crowd turned, not against him, but for him, into this raucous church crowd. They started saying, amen, hallelujah, preach, go pastor, go pastor, go pastor, go. In fact, as the story goes, Mahalia Jackson jumped up off the front row and she yelled out to Dr. King in that moment, tell him about the dream, Martin, tell him about the dream. And in that moment, Dr. King could not go back on script. And so he said, I have a dream that one day our nation will rise up and recognize the true meaning of its creed, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners could come together around the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day my four children will be judged not by the color of their skin, but rather by the content of their character. I have a dream today. And in 1968, at the age of 39, Dr. King was shot and killed for his dream. And he knew it was coming because there were many attempts on his life before that day. But he was ready to die because his leader, Jesus, had said, What is it to gain the whole world if you lose your soul? Those who give their life for my sake will gain true life. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, one ancient document puts it this way about Jesus. It says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. And the Greek word there for exact representation is an interesting one. It's pronounced like this, character, character. Or in other words, if you want to know God's character, look no further than Jesus. And you know, if that's true, there is just something comforting to me about that. There's something that resonates with my center of reason, my head, and my center of hope, my heart. Because in Jesus, I see everything I want to be as a man. So for those of you in the room today who doubt or who struggle with a belief in God or even in Jesus, I have a question for you. It's an important one. In fact, for 2,000 years, it's the question that has echoed through the cavernous hallways of history, beckoning every man and woman to pay it heed. Who was this man, Jesus? Who was this baby laid in a feeding trough in Bethlehem? The greatest liar the world has ever seen? Maybe. But I just have a hard time believing that such goodness, like diversity, human equality, dignity, reason, science, beauty, creativity, servanthood, self-sacrificial love, such beauty could come from such evil. Such light could be birthed from such darkness. No, light isn't birthed from the darkness. Light cuts through the darkness. So who was this man? Who was this man? Who was this man, Jesus? Well, perhaps, just perhaps, he is exactly who the outrageous Christmas story says he is. Perhaps he is Emmanuel. And perhaps that's why 2,000 years later, me and my four-year-old are gonna go, three, almost four, are gonna go to the grocery store and buy a cake and bake it for a baby laid in a feeding trough and sing him happy birthday in the United States of America 2,000 years later. So for those of you here who struggle with belief or doubt, here's my prayer for belief for you. Dear God, this Christmas, show them Jesus. He is the radiance of your glory, the exact representation of your nature, the best picture of your character there is. In some way, somehow, let this poor baby laid in a feeding trough for livestock bring just a little bit of undeniable joy to their world in this wonderful season. It's in Jesus' name that we pray today. Amen.
That was truly a good word. And if you're here today and you're one of those seekers, you're curious people, you're wondering about who Jesus is and you want to continue that conversation, or maybe you're ready to make a commitment to follow him, we want to invite you to join us in the fireside room. There's some wonderful folks back there who'd be glad to talk to you, listen to your story, and help you think about next steps. If you're new to Northeast, we are so glad you're here. Please stop by the kiosk, let us know who you are, and if you're looking for ways to get engaged, we have all kinds of information that will help you find next steps here at Northeast. And church, remember something. As you leave today, you are entering the mission field. So go and love the Ville. And on your way out, stop and pick up one of these great little invite cards. It's the size of a business card. This is a great tool to share with your friends, family, and neighbors so that you can invite them to one of our Christmas Eve services. Remember, people in this area are much more receptive to an invitation to a church experience this time of year than any other time. You'll be surprised at how many of them want to come be a part of what's happening and experience it. You may have the opportunity to share brand new life with someone in your family. Thanks again for being here. Go and love the Ville in extraordinary ways.